Very good morning to you. Very good to be with you again. I want you to imagine that Jesus were to speak to you and send you out on a mission. But imagine that he was also to tell you that in the future, you will be captured. You will be beaten. You will be flogged. You will be arrested. You will be brought before courts. You will have to oppose governors. You will have to deny kings. Well, that's exactly what Jesus tells his disciples will happen to them in this chapter. But in the face of all of that, the hope that Jesus also speaks to them is so great that none of them decide to turn back or turn away. So here's Jesus saying, here is what you're going to face. And yet this hope that he gives means that none of them choose to back away from this danger. So do you want to know what this hope is that causes them not to want to back away? Well, Jesus is sending out his disciples on a mission with one goal, and we see that earlier in the chapter. Look back at verse 5. We read, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" That's their aim. That's not to say that there aren't lost sheep among the Gentiles and the Samaritans. There are. But Jesus says in John chapter 10 that they too will hear his voice and he will unite them into one flock with one shepherd. But just for now, his disciples are to go to Israelites, to the Jews. That's what their task is. And what are they to do when they go? Verse 7 of Matthew chapter 10. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." Now that's their mission. But before they leave, in this passage before us, from verse 16, Jesus first speaks to them with the aim of encouraging them for the mission. Because he knows with absolute certainty the dangers they'll meet out there in the darkness. But he also knows exactly the hope they need to stand in the darkness. And from that, surely, we can also learn what we need to stand in this dark world. Now we have 4 points this morning. With each of the first three, we'll look at our position and also our attitude that we're to have in that position. And then finally, our final point, we'll see 4 reasons that Jesus gives us not to fear throughout this mission. Now, the very first thing Jesus says to his disciples in this passage, and it's our first point, "You are in the midst of wolves, but be wise and harmless." Jesus says to his 12 disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's our position. That's the place they find themselves. "So, therefore, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That's their attitude that they're to have within this position. So first, the position. Sheep being sent among wolves. Well, what does it mean to be a sheep? It means to be one of God's chosen people. That's who these disciples are. That's who you are if you are a Christian believer. You were once of the world and part of the world and in love with the world, but God has uprooted you from the world and planted you in Christ. That's what it means to be a sheep? What does it mean to be a wolf? Well, Jesus has already spoken about wolves in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." A wolf is somebody who opposes Christ, opposes the message of the gospel, and by extension, opposes you if you proclaim the gospel. That's who the wolves are. There were many wolves back in the disciples' day, and there are many wolves in our day. And is Christ, the great loving shepherd, keeping his sheep as far away from the wolves as he can? You might think he would, but no. He's sending his sheep into the midst of the wolves. Now, what would typically happen if you set a sheep in the middle of a pack of wolves? Well, the outcome would be obvious, wouldn't it? The sheep would easily be devoured. But that's where the disciples are going. That's what they are. That's what following Jesus is like for them. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he send his sheep, whom he loves, into a pack of vicious wolves who want to tear them apart? Well, even the wolves need the gospel. Where would Paul have been if Christ hadn't sent his sheep of Ananias to him in those early days? Jesus is sending out his disciples to wherever lost sheep may be found. I wonder, do you still want to follow Jesus? It could lead to great danger. It could lead to you being devoured. You might say, yeah, but not really though. Who's to say that wouldn't happen? Think in the past 20 years how much our country's views and attitudes have altered more and more towards godless things. How much more could change in the next 20 years? Think in the past 60 years how much our country's views and attitudes have weakened towards church going and even believing God's existence. How much more could change in the next 60 years that some of us will still live to see? If you're following Jesus today, you must endure to the end, wherever that end may be. The end may look different from right now, but you must endure till the end. But you can have assurance that the God who is with you today will still be the same God no matter what changes come our way. And his promises remain. So will the gospel that you hold today and the God that you trust in today be enough for you, even if things do change and become worse? How firm is your grip on your banner of faith today, during times of relative peace that we enjoy? Because it might get all the harder to still hold it high, mightn't it? Just like the 12 disciples were, being a follower of Jesus means that you are a sheep in the midst of wolves. That's our position. Well, what's our attitude to be in that position? What is Jesus' encouragement for us? How are we to live while we're in this position? Well, firstly, he says we are to be wise. Without wisdom, you cannot stand in the midst of wolves. Well, why would we need wisdom? What does Jesus say in Matthew 7, that we read, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They may not be who they appear to be." We have to be discerning to know the truth from the lie. We aren't to be brazen or reckless or impulsive. We're to be careful and guarded and controlled. And though outwardly we're in a place of chaos and turmoil, inwardly we are to keep our minds stable and secure, fixed on the Word of God. We're to be wise. And we're also to be a second thing. We're to be innocent, or as other versions have it, harmless. But the wolves are harmful, you may say. The wolves are fierce, they're hate-filled. They want to do me and my faith and my way of thinking a great deal of harm. They wouldn't hesitate before ripping me and the gospel and anyone who bears it to pieces. And you want me to be harmless? Yes, we're to be innocent and gentle and kind and considerate, even to the wolves. We aren't to return aggression for aggression. The American pastor John Piper once rightly pointed out that many world religions are willing to kill in order to promote their message, but Christians ought to be willing to die to promote their message. How radically different is that? Christians willing to die in order to proclaim and honour their God, their message. Our nature and character and attitude is to be just like that. So Jesus says, if you are not wise, if you are not harmless, you won't stand well in the darkness. Now what's the second thing he tells them? The second position and the second attitude they're to have in that position. He says, you may be delivered up, but do not worry. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Jesus speaks with absolute certainty to his disciples that they will be captured. They will be beaten. They will be brought before enemies of the gospel. Now, you may follow the work of the Christian Institute, and you'll know all the work that they do in advocating Christian values, and you'll be aware of legal cases that they fight. Cases where Christians in this country are delivered up into courts and brought before judges. Will cases like that become more common in the future? Perhaps they will. But that danger is there for you and me. That is our position. But notice how Jesus himself views that position. If a Christian is arrested for being a Christian, what should our overriding view of that be? Should our view be, this is an injustice? Should our view be, this is unacceptable? Should our view be, this is a tragedy? Jesus shows us our view should be, this is a testimony. And that is a good thing. But how can something bad be for good? How can something bad be for good? Isn't our God the one who brings good from bad? From the hard, from the painful, He brings goodness. Isn't our God the one who tells us that he works all things together for the good of those who love him? Isn't our God the one who says that nothing can stand against his will and his purposes? So what is the purpose of God through ordaining Christians to be delivered over to courts? That they bear witness. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. That their lives be a testament to the life-altering hope that is found only in the gospel. He wants them to be wise in how they respond to accusations. He wants them to be harmless and innocent in how they deal with their accusers. And here he says he wants them not to worry that they will of what they will say in the face of hard questions. God's purpose in ordaining that certain Christians be arrested, delivered up, as the disciples were, and intentionally put them in a place where they can be witnesses, is so that God can display through them the value of his message. Just as he had ordained Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego to be brought before the king as a witness to the goodness of God, to the truth of his word. So that is our position. And what is our attitude to be? That Jesus is so keen for us to understand. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So what is it that Jesus foresees they're going to worry about? I just don't know what to say. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years, has it? Don't we still feel that same way? We still have those same worries that we won't know what we'll say. In that moment of fear, when the hostility and the questioning comes to us, where do we look? What is it that we rely upon and lean upon? We are to trust the Holy Spirit to be with us and speak through our words as we speak. Now, does this mean that a Christian is, as it were, taken over by the Spirit and our bodies and minds are absent and he does all the work for us and we just have to sit back and not bother because he will do all the work? We don't have to worry about our knowledge, maybe, because the Holy Spirit will just give us that knowledge. No, I don't think we can conclude it means that. And it can't mean that because Paul writes things like this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, do your best. Be diligent. Rightly divide and handle the word of truth. That's something we are consciously active in doing. And Peter himself, who is one of these 12 being spoken to Jesus, but spoken to by Jesus, writes in 1 Peter 3, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So this doesn't mean that as Christians we can sit back and pay no attention to learning God's word. Because when we need it, the Holy Spirit will just give us the answers anyway. No. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We still need to learn We still need to meditate in the sense of filling our minds rather than emptying our minds. Filling our minds with truth. But before we speak, while we speak, after we speak, we're actively thinking, my trust isn't in myself here. I'm not strong enough for this. God, be my strength. Be my wisdom as I speak. And you have his promise to be right there with you. Right there within you. In your hour of need. To be the voice in your words. And he will never leave you. If anything is going to reassure and comfort the disciples in face of such great danger, it's that. I wonder, does that reassure your heart also? What is the third thing that Jesus tells us about our position and what attitude we should have in the face of it? He says, you may be hated, but endure to the end. He says, verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. If this were a sales pitch, you might be saying, Jesus isn't doing very well. He isn't selling this very well. He's not really accentuating the positives and eliminating the negatives for us, is he? But of course he's not trying to. That's not his aim. He's presenting the full picture, as stark as it may be, because this is what we need to know. This is our position. The reality is that sinful people are blinded and deafened by their own sin, with the devil keeping his hands over their eyes and their ears to keep them happily that way. But when the Holy Spirit transforms a sinner and brings them to life and brings them into the light, those who are still in darkness want to fight against that light. Because it pricks their consciences. It makes them uncomfortable. It threatens the sin that they love. And it may even be felt by brothers or fathers or sisters or mothers against those in their family. How many countries around the world do new believers face exactly this kind of threat from their own family? Family who are ready and willing to kill them simply for following Christ. Jesus will go on to say in the following verses 34 to 36, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, you were once not at peace with God. There was a sword of division between you and your Creator, between you as his creature and him as your creator. Yet when God reconciled you to himself and adopted you, he brought you onto his end of the sword. You were once on this end of the sword against your creator, but when he forgives you and redeems you and adopts you, you're then brought to this side of the sword. So that anyone else standing where you once stood is now opposing you, for they oppose your God. So yes, you have everlasting peace with God, but with our friends, with our co-workers, with our family, the sword is now between you and them. And they may hate you because of it. Now let's be honest with ourselves. When we think of our non-Christian friends and family, who we love the most, isn't their potential hatred of us such a powerful fear when we think about talking to them? We don't want them to hate us. We don't want them to dislike us. We don't want to damage our relationship with them. Isn't that such a fear that we face? Yeah, it's something Jesus says we may face. That is our position. But then how does Jesus encourage us in this position? What is our attitude to be? How should we respond when even our own family members hate us for following Christ? We are to endure to the end. Because whoever endures to the end will be saved. Faith, the faith in Jesus that you have, which God saves you by, is itself a lifelong faith. If your faith in him only lasts for a day, or for a year, or for half of your life, and then you give up, and you back down, and you abandon him, it's not the kind of faith that saves you. We are saved by our faith in Christ. Not things we do, not our works, not our deeds or our goodness. By our faith. Our simple trust in him. And yet the nature of that faith that God saves you by is that it will endure to the end. It will endure. So, even in the face of hatred from others, even in the face of persecution, we are to endure. Now, what exactly does it mean to endure persecution? Well, interestingly, we see from Jesus' words in verse 23, he says this, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." So it doesn't mean we should just sit in persecution when we can avoid it. A soldier on a battlefield shouldn't simply just stand above the parapet and endure a hail of bullets from the enemy. He should flee when the time is right. He shouldn't simply accept and endure any attacks when he can help it. But he has to accept and endure the battle itself. Now you may face persecution by following Christ. Bullets may fly your way. Bullets may even hit you in this battle. It's wise to avoid them when you can, but just as a soldier has to accept that the cause he's signing up for, the thing he's fighting for, means that he has to face potentially life-threatening danger, so you and I have to accept that in following Christ, we too face a danger. It comes with the territory, doesn't it? But in the soldier's heart, the cause outweighs the danger. The cause they're fighting for outweighs any danger they may face. What he's pressing on towards is worth it. So may I ask, in your heart, does the gain of being a Christian outweigh all of the danger and all of the loss so that you are ready to endure in your faith in him till the end? Does the gain you get from being a Christian so satisfy you that you are ready and willing to face whatever danger may come your way? Now, what about the end of verse 23? What in the world does that mean? For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there are differing views about what this, the last part of this verse means, whether Jesus is referring to Jerusalem's destruction around 70 AD, whether the Son of Man coming, some may say, is Jesus referring to his own ascension to heaven, whether Jesus means that Christians won't have gone to all the cities in the world before he returns. Well, one thing is clear. Jesus' aim in saying that, as his aim is throughout the whole chapter, is to encourage and comfort his disciples. And he's saying their time on the battlefield will be short. Their time amid wolves will soon be over. Because Christ is certainly coming. And Jesus means to reassure his disciples as they endure to the end, that the end is coming. So, as Christ sends out his disciples on their mission to the lost sheep of Israel, we've seen so far three aspects of their position that we also face as his sheep. And all of them, all of these aspects of their position have been filled with danger. We are in the midst of wolves. We may be delivered up. We may be hated. And yet Jesus has given his disciples and also gives to us three hope-filled commands. Be wise and harmless. Do not worry. Endure to the end. And finally, as we close, we see from Jesus other glorious aspects of our position that ought to fill you with joy. And Jesus here gives his disciples and gives us four reasons to not be afraid to speak. Verse 24 and 25. You are a part of the Master's household. You are a part of the Master's household. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Pause there. Is that enough for you, to be like your master? If that was all you could ever have in life, to be like Jesus, with nothing more, nothing less, is there anything else that you'd wish you could add to that? Something to consider. Jesus continues, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, essentially the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? The Pharisees will say to Jesus in two chapters' time that the source of Jesus' great power is the devil, and that he only has power over the demons because he himself is the evil ruler of the demons. If they're going to attack the perfect, blameless Son of God and call him the devil, then of course they'll attack you. Of course they'll call you names. But don't let that shake you. Don't let that cause you to fear. When that happens, it's okay. Why is it okay? Because of who your master actually is. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth granted into his hands. And everything else is beneath him. Every wolf, every governor, every king, every demon is beneath him. Well, because he's so great and high, does that make our master disconnected from us? No. He brought himself to us. And so he knows our pain. He knows your pain. In fact, everything that Jesus says with absolute certainty that is going to happen to his disciples here also happened to him. Everything Jesus is saying the disciples are going to face here, in the end, happened to him. He was sent into the midst of wolves. He was delivered up to a court. He was scourged and flogged. Everything that you may suffer, Jesus did suffer. Everything you may suffer, Jesus did suffer. He knows it. He feels it. He understands it. Our high priest in heaven can sympathize with us in all of our weakness. Therefore, do not fear. Your master is greater than any enemy, and he's the one with you. Do not fear. He knows your pain, and he is compassionate and will help you endure it. Do not fear. You are forever a part of the master's household. The second, verses 26 and 27. The truth you preach will be revealed to be true. It will. He says, so have no fear among them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or is hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now, in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, we'll see Jesus pray to God and say that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The things God records in his word, the Bible, they are hidden from a person until God specially reveals it to them. Not hidden in the sense of riddles and codes that we have to decipher. Hidden in the sense that sinful souls are blind to it. The light is shining in front of them, and yet they just can't see it. And Paul will later explain in 2 Corinthians, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The truth that matters so much to us, the truth which the world laughs at and thinks we're weak or unintelligent for believing, God will one day reveal and prove that truth to be true. For everybody, once and for all. No one will doubt it. No one will laugh at it. No one will scorn it. No one will disbelieve it. Therefore, do not fear. You are on the right track. Do not fear. You're not wasting your time. Do not fear. The truth you preach will be revealed to be true. Third, verse 28. God's power is infinitely greater than our enemy's power. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, mustn't there really be something to the hope that Jesus is encouraging his disciples with? If he even takes death itself off the table of things we should fear. Even death itself is off the table of things we should fear with this hope. How magnificent is that? How matchless is that? Men and women may threaten you, but their threats can only go so far. They can only affect those few short years you have here on earth, but they cannot touch your eternity. But on the other hand, God is able to do far worse. He can not only take your life here, he can take you to hell. He can destroy your body there. He could even destroy your soul there if he saw fit. All of the anger, all of the threats, all of the danger posed by people is like the squeak of a mouse compared to the anger and power of God, which is like a roar of a lion. All of the anger and threat and danger people can oppose us with, squeak of a mouse compared to what God can oppose us with. And yet, how incredible is it that the all-consuming anger of God towards us who believe was instead directed toward his Son as he died on the cross. The one who was once our just condemner has made a way for him to remain just and yet become our Father. All that power that God would have once brought against us, he now uses to fight for us. How incredible. The worst that wolves can do is kill you here. But God is so powerful that he even takes hold of death and makes death serve you. Because instead of death taking you to the hands of your judge, death now takes you into the arms of your Father. Therefore, do not fear. The threats of men are ultimately empty. Do not fear. God's power trumps the enemy's power every time. Do not fear. God's promises to use his power for you are sure and certain. And then finally, verses 29 onwards. You are known by and valuable to your Father. When you love someone, don't you also love to remember all the small details of their life? You remember what day their birthday is. You remember what their favorite color is. You remember their favorite ice cream flavor. It matters to you to know those things. What music makes them happy, what activities they enjoy, what they're most insecure about, what makes them the most afraid. You take note of small things, the way they laugh, even the way they breathe. Small, insignificant things become important to you when you love someone. I wonder, do you know how many hairs are on the head of those you love? That's a level of knowledge and a level of intimacy that is beyond us, but it's what the Father has with his children. Even the smallest, insignificant things, he knows. Do you know roughly how many sparrows there are in the world? A recent study estimated there are 1.6 billion. Jesus says two of them are sold for one copper coin. They're not even worth a coin each. Two of them sold for one coin. They're not very valuable. Yet, since God knows it and wills it, when one of these insignificant sparrows falls to the ground, how much more will he know it and will it when his adopted, restored, forgiven child, who's been redeemed from sin at the most costly price, the death of his Son, how much more will he know it and care when you face trials, when you face opposition as you're standing for the gospel and for him? That's the care he has for his disciples. And if you're his disciple this morning, that's the care he has for you. So do not fear, therefore. You are known by and valuable to your Father. So, just as Jesus sent out his 12 disciples as sheep among wolves to the lost sheep of Israel, he sends us out to the lost sheep of the world. Our position comes with great dangers, but it comes with greater blessings. Will you beware? Will you weigh up all of the dangers that Jesus warns us of? Will you change and shape your attitudes to fit with everything that Jesus tells us will help us stand? Will you take advantage of all these great comforts that Jesus is laying before us? Will you be wise? Will you be harmless? Will you endure? Will you not fear? Alone, we have no power, do we? The strength can only come from leaning upon our shepherd. That is how we still can stand in the darkness until we endure to the end and see him face to face.